Well, good morning again. As we've said more than once, this is the third week in Advent, and so we will be talking about Advent this morning. Advent is this season in the church calendar when Christians have historically looked forward to or put ourselves in the posture of that kind of longing for the coming of Christ. Now, on the one hand, when we do that, we're remembering, right? Because Christ has, in fact, come. And yet, there's this constant yearly reminder of the fact that the what was hoped for so many long ages came in the person of Jesus. And for Christians now, there's a second sense of Advent because we long for the return of Jesus. He is coming back. And so we too are people who wait. And this season is a time when we practice, again, something that we're not necessarily very good at, and that is waiting for the coming as we think about the coming of Christ. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus being a needed Savior from Genesis 3. Last week, Isaiah 53, we talked about a suffering Savior. And this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you would stoop your ear down to hear our praises, to hear our songs, to hear us crying out to you in our need, to hear us confessing our sins and reminding us again of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And right now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us from your word, that you would remind us again how good and how beautiful Jesus is for us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for the law, for his law. Thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and his spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no one other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We live in a time, and this is probably true of everybody in every time, but it seems particularly sharp now. We live in a pretty cynical time. And I think that affects all of us, even the most cheerful of us, that something begins to happen, and this is just a consequence, really, of living in the world that we live in that's broken. We experience a life as we grow up where when we're disappointed, when things don't line up and happen the way they're supposed to or the way it's promised, it's like a little a crack develops. And then maybe somebody you trust lies to you, and there's another crack. Maybe things in your family are not the way you know it should be, and there are more cracks. And those just kind of accumulate as we grow. And one of often the unintended consequences is that we just become people that are increasingly kind of hard and cynical. And sometimes we have trouble believing that there can actually be something that's really actually good, or at least authentically good or completely good, because there's always a flip side, right? There's always the what's behind the surface or beneath the public facade. And we got, I think, reminded of this this year, and it's true of every election year. But think about this for a moment. And again, this is really true of every election year. In the midst of campaigning, as you hear politicians make promises, when you listen to those, do you think, finally, heaven will come to earth? Because the things that they are promising are wonderful and beautiful, and I have no doubt that they will bring them to bear, right? You know, it's funny, in every election cycle, after somebody's elected, there immediately the conversation begins as people start to deal with the reality of office. Like, which promises are they going to be able to keep? Which were just campaign promises, right? Because we live in a world where we're used to things just letting us down a lot. Now, when we come in Advent and towards the season of Christmas, as we look again at Jesus, don't you think maybe some of that hardness or disillusionment often comes along with us when we open up the Bible, when we look to Jesus, when we talk about Christmas again? Does that come with us? So we've been talking about Jesus and His coming, and this morning, maybe we're going to hit a place where cynicism really might have a hold. We're going to talk about Jesus, the serving Savior, that Jesus came to serve. Now, again, we've come through election, and when we think about terms like public servant, we tend to think in the back of our minds, somebody that wants to do some good. But somebody, for instance, if you're going to seek some of the higher offices in our land, you must have an unbelievable ego, no matter who you are, that's ever served as president. You must have some incredible drive. You must be able to wheel and deal. But when we is the first word that comes to mind, a genuine servant. But you see, what God proclaims to us in the Word is in Isaiah here in chapter 42 that He was going to send a servant. One who would be known as the servant of the Lord. So we're going to look at Jesus this morning as this serving Savior. And we're going to look at three things. Whom He serves, please note the good grammar. How He serves, and then what He serves. So first, whom He serves. When we talk about Jesus being a servant, whose servant is He? Now, the answer is both obvious and not so obvious. So let me just go ahead and tell you. We're going to look at two aspects of this. He is God's servant. He is proclaimed here. It is God speaking in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." He is known in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. Now, we're going to do a little exercise in the abundantly obvious. Okay, what does it mean that He is God's servant? Well, it means that before He serves us, His actual identity and calling is to serve the Lord. Does that ring home for you? Because don't you sometimes, like me, find that we really want to treat Jesus like He's first and foremost our servant? Like we've got a great plan, we've got a great life, or we're in desperate need, but whatever the case may be, we have got a life going on and we sometimes maybe cry out and call out for Jesus, who is the great servant, to come be my servant and to come be your servant, to come and just kind of get on board with the things that we are trying to accomplish. It might be uncomfortably true that maybe Jesus has an agenda of His own. Maybe Jesus, if He's actually serving God the Father, maybe God has an agenda of His own that might actually not only not perfectly map onto our own plan for our lives, but at times it might run just plain counter to the things that we're trying to get for ourselves. But you see, first and foremost, if you think Jesus is my co-pilot or my servant, then do you see the setup we have? Where we're trying to ask the God of the universe to come alongside and bolster our perfect plan for our lives and, for many of us, our perfect plan for the lives of everyone around us as well. So I think the first obvious thing here is just that it says that He is the servant of the Lord. What does God the Father think of Jesus, the servant of the Lord? Look at that first verse. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him." Maybe you're remembering some words that should be echoing in our heads. Do you remember that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, it said that the Holy Spirit came and rested on him like a dove, and they heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." Do you hear that? The words, "That's my Son. I am pleased with him," and the presence of the Holy Spirit coming down. That is chapter 42, verse 1. "My servant in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him." When Isaiah is speaking about this servant to come, this perfect servant of God, we see a picture of that, of Jesus being affirmed as that very one at his baptism. So if Jesus is the servant of the Lord, what kind of servant is he? Well, he's a servant who never sins, which can sound so prosaic to us. How about this? He's a servant who never does anything that is unwise. He's a servant who's able to perfectly read the situation and bring exactly what is needed in the moment. Whether that is healing and raising from the dead, whether that is a sharp rebuke to a professional religious person who is obscuring the grace of God for those around him, whether that is the needed coming to die on a cross to save sinners who are lost and broken, whether that's perfect anger. Do you remember Jesus when he comes into the temple and he sees that they've turned it into a flea market when it is meant to be a place where God is worshipped? What does he do? He threads together a whip and he drives out the moneylenders and he throws over the tables. A most un-Jesus act, except it's totally a Jesus act. Because who is he and what is he? He is the servant of the Lord. And he knows how to come and bring not our unbalanced anger, but a righteous zeal and anger. It says that the disciples remember the quote from the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That Jesus comes and always brings at every moment exactly what is most needed. And we often don't see that. We often don't recognize it because our own wisdom and grasp of the situation is so very small compared to his. All right, let me use this as an example. And this is not to pick on kids, but parents, you know what it's like when you're speaking to a young child and you're telling them why they can't have cupcake number 8. And part of that is for their health, and part of it is for your sanity. But they don't understand that. All they hear is, "My parent is standing in the way of cupcake bliss, and so they must be destroyed." But you know what it's like, though, for us, too, sometimes, where we cannot understand what God is up to. But in the analogy, our understanding is so limited. The servant comes and brings exactly what is needed all the time. And what does the Father think about him? He delights in him. He delights in the Son. Now, again, we struggle with our cynical sides in truly delighting. I mean, think about maybe in some of your most authentic and beautiful poetic moments where, if you're married, when you proposed, or those moments where you feel every bit of that love and awe for that person. Now, the cheap knockoff to that is like bad kids' Halloween or Valentine's Day parties at school where you give Snoopy Valentine's cards that say, "Hey, love you a lot," right? Because we get those and we're like, yeah, they had to give one to everybody. When the Father says that he delights in the Son, it is authentic all the way through. Because God the Father is delighting in what is most beautiful and most true. He's delighting in the purity and the holiness and his oneness with his Son. So when we read about this servant God glorifies, and we should too. Because as we grow as followers of Jesus, need to be growing in having eyes that see with the very eyes of God, that value what he values, that cherish what he cherishes. And what we read here is that the servant is the servant of the Lord, and he is cherished by his Father. Now, whom he serves God. But secondly, it's also true that by his grace, he serves us. He comes in to serve us. The King of the universe stepped into flesh in order that he might come and be a servant among us. There's a place in Mark chapter 10 where James and John, two of the disciples, are fighting about who gets to be like the number one disciple, like who gets the most prominence, the most the most honor. And they would fall into arguments like this on more than one occasion, and Jesus again and again was speaking to them about what it means to actually serve. But listen to how he brings himself into this. Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you hear when he's speaking to his disciples? This is not the way the power structures of the world work. That is not what it means to be a part of my kingdom. He says, you want to be great, then you serve. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You see, Jesus uses himself as an example of God condescending to come and to serve and to love us. It's what we see illustrated in John chapter 13 when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Here's the way he says that. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." You hear what Jesus says? You call me Lord and master and teacher. Don't call me that. I'm just a servant. He doesn't say that. You are absolutely right. That is who I am. But you, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to love and serve the way I came to love and to serve. He is a serving Savior. First and always, he is the servant of the Lord. But what is the mission that the servant of the Lord has received? To come and to rescue and to love and to graciously serve us. By far the superior serving the inferior. You know, I don't even know another example that could grasp this. If you went into a restaurant, the waiter comes out and serves you food, you expect that. Like that's the way this works. I'm a customer at this restaurant. This is the waiter. They come and to serve me. If the owner of the restaurant came out and served you himself, maybe you'd feel a little different. Like this is not normal. You know, this isn't our usual treatment. I don't even know how to go the next step to say anything at all like the fact that God comes in the flesh to serve us who weren't customers at the restaurant, but were enemies who were in arms against him. That's whom he serves, how he serves. The end of verse 1 and then on through verse 4, it says that he serves by the Spirit. God says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." That's what is pictured when the dove comes down in Jesus' baptism, that he fully has the presence of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, prophets, kings, priests were said to have experiences of God's Spirit that rested on them, but Jesus receives the very fullness of the Spirit like none before him. He serves as the truly Spirit-led man and Savior. He rules and he serves by the Spirit. It goes on, though, and look at what else he says about how he serves. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. What's happening here? When someone rules, when a king comes, what does he do? He makes his proclamations known. He makes his authority and his rule known to everyone around. What does this say? Jesus comes and he comes quietly. And he doesn't come banging the drum, and he doesn't come clamoring for attention. He doesn't come with a media blitz. He doesn't come with getting into everybody's social media stream. What does he do? He comes not with the methods of the powerful of this world. He comes as a servant. He doesn't cry aloud. No power plays, no political maneuvering, no posturing. He serves unlike any servant we've seen before. He doesn't serve with the tactics of the world, and also he doesn't care for us the way those in the world care for each other. It says that he comes as this servant to heal and to restore with compassion. Look in verse 43, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Last week in Isaiah 53, we talked about Jesus being a suffering Savior. And we talked about the fact that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that in that, in his acquaintance with grief, we can relate to him because we live a life that is very well acquainted with grief. But he goes maybe another angle on that here. It says, the bruised reed he will not break. If you imagine, I don't know what the South Carolina equivalent is. Do we have cattails in South Carolina at ponds? Is that just my Tennessee days? Something, you know, some kind of reed that what happens when it's been bent to a certain degree, it doesn't snap off, it just kind of goes, right? And you can try to prop it up, you could try to brace it, you could try to do all kinds of things, but once it reaches that point, the bruised reed, it just falls over. As I was unloading groceries the other day, one apple escaped my grasp, and it hit the floor and bounced about four times. And I put it with the other ones, but I knew exactly what was going to happen. In a couple days, we were going to cut into that, and there would be bruises all the way through it. It was going to be inedible. What happens when there is that bruise? There's nothing we can do. But what happens to a bruised reed in the hands of Jesus? It says that a bruised reed, he will not break. And it's not just that he refrains from further harm. He's the one who is actually able to come and to bring healing and tenderness. A bruised reed is not good for anything unless you're Jesus. And we come before him as bruised reeds. He doesn't cast us aside. He's able to do what none of us are able to do, to bring healing to a bruised reed. Or think about Charlie Brown's Christmas. Remember Charlie Brown's Christmas tree? The lame one, as soon as they put the first ornament on it, and whoop, there was nothing to it. In fact, when Charlie Brown comes back with the tree, his friends heap Charlie Brown abuse on him. You blockhead. I don't know what else they say in Charlie Brown. But it's all like, how could you come back with something so lame? Do you remember what happens at the end of the Charlie Brown Christmas? It turns into this beautiful Christmas tree. Jesus is able to take a bruised reed and to do something with it. It says that a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Have you ever felt this way? You know what it's like when a candle is dying. And have you ever felt that way of like, I kind of feel that way, like the last bit of energy I have is almost gone. I've tried to hope again, and it seems to be almost completely dashed. It's been, Lord, one more week just like the last one, and I was done 2 weeks ago. And there's just that little bit of spark left. What do you do when you're putting out a candle? You know, maybe you blow it out. Maybe you do that, lick your fingers, and you kind of get the little sizzle, and you take out that last little bit of the burning wick. Jesus comes, and he sees us burning at our very lowest, and he doesn't put us out. He doesn't consider a lost cause. The best thing to do would just be to put an end to this, cut our losses, and move on. Jesus is not thrown off by a burning wick. And something that is so, the very commonness of that image, especially in a day like this when people were lighting and blowing out candles all the time, it's just a thing that happens, you know, one split second in a day, and you don't think about it again. Jesus thinks about it. He doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. You see, Jesus comes and he heals and he cares for what is tender and broken. And it's kind of hidden in here in the way this is translated. But verse 4 tells us that he has the ability and the power to do this, because though he is able to tend to a bruised reed, he is not a bruised reed himself. And though he's able to not snuff out a smoldering wick, he himself is not a smoldering wick. Verse 4, it says, he will not grow faint. That is in Hebrew the same word as faintly burning wick. He will not grow faint. And when it says, or be discouraged, that word discouraged is the same word as bruised up there with bruised reed. Those are the same words. He cares for smoldering wicks, but he is not a smoldering wick. He cares for bruised reeds, but he is a reed who will never be broken. Because the one who comes, how he serves by the Spirit, not with the tactics of the world, but he serves to heal and to restore. And he does that with incredible compassion and incredible strength at the very same time. And don't you know that that is what we need? Because one of the limits to the care that we are able to give to each other is when we're able to come along somebody and say, I actually know something of what this feels like. I don't know your whole story. The situation's not the same. But I've had some things happen too, and I know something of how this feels. There's incredible comfort to have somebody come alongside that knows what it is like. But even as they do that, and as beautiful and necessary as that is, you're not under any illusion that that person can fix it, right? Because we're all so much in the same boat. Jesus comes along and says, I know how you feel. In fact, I am a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but I will not be bent to the point of breaking, and my wick will never go out. In other words, I can come, and I can speak compassion to you, and I have the power to do something about it. And in the same way, what's it like to be with someone who has the power maybe to fix a situation you're in? I think about the many times when I first graduated from college and I was living back in my hometown. Okay, let's be fair. I was living back in my house and trying to learn how to manage a checkbook, and how many times I like didn't transfer something in time and all those sort of bank fees they love to slap on you. And I would go to the bank and I'd look like this, scatterbrained 22-year-old and say, could you please just take away that fee? And often they did. And what was I experiencing in that moment? I was experiencing power being used for me. But what's it like when you sit down and there's someone who has power, but they have no compassion for you? And they won't use it. They won't bend it towards your need. What do we hear about Jesus? That he both has the compassion and he has the power to hold us and walk with us and to uphold us, and he will do that. Who he serves, how he serves, and then finally, what he serves. What is it that he serves to us? What is on the plate? Well, one of the prominent things that it says here is that he serves justice. We see it in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 4. Look again into verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. He goes on and mentions the concept of justice throughout this passage. What is it that he's bringing? Well, it's coming in the context of God speaking to his people who have been oppressed by enemies, who have had invaders come in because they've been unfaithful. And God is promising that one day they will have kind of retributive justice. They will have justice where their cause will be vindicated. But justice goes beyond just that and is used in other ways as well. Here's the way one Hebrew scholar puts it. He says, here in this passage, justice is the righting of wrongs and the establishment of a just order, a prospect associated with the Lord's own coming to reign. In other words, justice is not people getting what they deserve. It is the reign of justice. It is in a world that is finally made right. It's the kind of word that is used in the Bible to talk about what it's like when God takes the reins, when his peace will come in all its fullness. And we, because we are on this side of the first Advent, we have tasted some of that. Jesus has come and offered His forgiveness, His perfect payment for our sin. We have gotten in substance so much of what God has for us. As we said before, Jesus is coming back. That there's a part of God's fullness that isn't here yet that will come when Jesus returns. Theologians talk about it this way, the already not yet of the Christian life. In Christ, we already have so much of His care and His goodness. We have the reality of His forgiveness. And yet we still live in a broken world where all the sicknesses are not yet healed. Where all the injustices have not yet been made right. Where there is still so much that is broken. And so we live in this world where there's so much good even in our created world, even with the fall, but so much good for us as Christians as we know Christ's love and power in our lives. And so much that is not yet. So much where Jesus says to us, continue to wait. It is coming, but it's not here yet. I have found that little phrase to be so helpful in explaining what it means to live as a follower of Jesus, already and not yet. We already have so much in Christ, and we long for everything to finally be made right, and it will be, but we're not there yet. What does He serve? He serves justice, and we see some of that now, and some of that will be brought fully when He returns. Justice, He talks about freedom here. Look at verse 7. 6 and 7, I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He says He comes to bring freedom. He says blind eyes are going to be open. What did Jesus do when He came to earth? Among other things, He actually healed blind people. In other words, this is literal and metaphorical. Because what else did He do? He came and He opened spiritually blind eyes. So that we could see Christ for who He is. So that we could understand both our own sin and the offer of the goodness of the gospel in Christ. Those are eyes that have been spiritually opened by God Himself. It says that He's going to set prisoners free from their dungeons. Is that literal or metaphorical? Both. He came to free us from the prison of our sin, and He has come that one day there will be perfect justice. Those who have been punished unjustly will be set free. Darkness will be replaced by light. He's picturing here all the brokenness and injustice, and he says that God cares about that. He means to come and to bring freedom. And one way that freedom is proclaimed is when the gospel is proclaimed right here, right now. For you, when you're sitting talking to a friend and telling him about the goodness of Jesus, God cares about that. And He cares that the real injustices out in the world in our legal system, the brokenness in our society, the fractured relationship you have with your neighbor, all of those things, God cares about those being healed as well. He serves us justice. He serves us freedom. Who is it for? Well, surprisingly, to the Old Testament people of God, they had to be reminded again and again that this came for everyone. He says it here in the second half of verse 1. He says, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, to the world around us. He says it in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That was a way of saying the very far ends of the earth. That God means for this kind of healing and care and restoration to come to from one horizon to the next. Not just for the Old Testament Jewish people of God, he says to them, but for the Gentiles too. He says, this is for everyone. Verse 6, he says, God says to the servant, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by my hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. What does that mean? When he says that I will give you as a covenant for the people, he is saying, and a light for the nations, the next verse. He's saying, Jesus, the covenant of restored relationship is what Jesus brings. God says, I will give you my servant to be that covenant, to be that rescue, to be that Savior and a light for the nations. This is for everyone. Even in our cynical age, you know, we've got this cultural experience of Christmas. We want a good feeling. We want holiday parties. None of these are wrong. We want 2 weeks off school. God wants for us a world turned right side up, where sin is forgiven, where injustice is wiped away, where broken relationships are healed, where death and sickness and poverty, where environmental destruction, where corporate greed, where abuse of every kind becomes only a memory. That is what God wants out of Christmas. We want a baby in a manger. God wants a servant king. See, the problem is not that we want too much out of Christmas, but we want far too little out of Christmas. What have we gotten? We've been given the very servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give us and you give me not often what we ask for, but instead what we most desperately need. Because a lot of times we don't want what will bring us true life, and we don't want what will actually bring healing, and we are too scattered to really know which way is up. But that doesn't put you off, because you've come to give us exactly what we need in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the true servant of the Lord, and that you and your grace have come to serve us in love, to give us what we most need. Be with us, we ask, in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen.